Luke chapter 2, verses 41 through 52. It says, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when Jesus was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And they went a day's journey, and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. So when his parents saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. And Jesus said to them, Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them, and he came to Nazareth, and he was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and with men. Last week we noted that one of the lessons children teach us most readily is that they are under authority, dependent on the care of others. Consequently, we spent our exhortation last week examining the responsibility of those in authority. What is our task as parents? But children, there is an important lesson for you to learn from our text today. Your parents are in authority. They are in charge. And this is no less true when they are wrong than when they are right. Just as the calling that God places on your parents is to lead the family and so bring honor to His name, the calling that He places on you is to submit to the authorities in your life and so grow in favor with God and with men. Notice this very distinctly in our text today. Jesus is 12 years old, the actual age of some of you and the approximate age of others. He and his family are on a trip. They're in Jerusalem for the Passover feast. When the family leaves Jerusalem, Jesus remains behind, spending time in the temple, learning and growing. Meanwhile, his parents leave town, thinking him to be in company with others in the caravan. When they finally search for him, he's nowhere to be found. And now his parents are anxious. They return to Jerusalem. 3 days pass before they finally find Jesus sitting calmly in the temple, not a care in the world, listening to the instruction and asking penetrating questions. His parents are understandably frustrated, amazed, the word is. Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. Where have you been? Jesus responds with equal surprise. Didn't you know that I'd be going about my father's business? But they didn't get it, the text tells us. They didn't understand. Jesus' words did not click. Now let me ask you a question, all of you children out there, you young adults particularly. Whose analysis of the situation was correct? You see, here we have a classic time when Jesus could have said, as young men and young women are wont to do, Mom and Dad, you just don't understand. He could have said that. He could have spurned their authority. He could have done what he perceived to be right, which on this occasion was right. But guess what? Young men and young women, he didn't. What did he do? Luke is quite explicit. Then Jesus went down with them, and he came to Nazareth, and he was subject to them. He obeyed them. He did what they told him to do. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with men. Though Jesus was correct, though his plan was acceptable, He subjected himself to his parents, and consequently, he grew in favor with God and with men. So children, what does God expect of you? He expects you to imitate our Lord Jesus Christ, who willingly subjected himself to the authority of his parents, even though he understood the situation better than them. He honored his father and mother, and so he grew in favor with God and with men. No, he didn't get to stay at the temple. No, he didn't get to have many other stimulating conversations with the teachers. No, he didn't get to hear their kudos personally. Wow, what a kid. But he got something even better: God's favor and men's respect. So young men and young women, what do you want most? Do you, like Jesus, desire the favor of God more than anything else? Do you, like Jesus, desire to earn the respect of those around you? Then achieve both by imitating him and submitting yourself to your parents. Yes, Dad. Yes, Mom. I'll do as you say, even if I disagree. Reminded that we've frequently been disobedient sons and daughters, scorning the authority of those over us, let us kneel and let us confess our sins to the Lord. As we begin our time together this morning, I'd like to read from Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, we'll be reading verses 5 through 11. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Hear the word of the Lord. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took the form of a bondservant and came in our likeness, that he might redeem us, that he might rescue us, that he might deliver us. We praise and thank you for the opportunity to consider the incarnation this day, and we pray that you would bless us as we do so. Bless us and enable us to understand more of who Jesus is. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. In the city of Constantinople, in the mid-5th century, around the year 425 or so, 430, an aged monk by the name of Eutyches, whose name I've given you on your handout since it's such a strange one, began teaching and causing quite a stir. Though he was loved by some, such as Dioscorus, the bishop of Alexandria in Egypt, he was opposed by others, for the most part, teachers in the church at Antioch. The controversy sparked by Eutyches grew to such a fever pitch that the bishop of Constantinople, a man by the name of Flavian, was asked to call a synod, a council, to investigate Eutyches' teaching and render some sort of verdict. A council was summoned in Constantinople, a local council there. Eutyches was examined. And it seems that though Eutyches claimed to teach that Jesus was God and man, as the Council of Nicaea had declared, he also asserted that after the incarnation, after the Word of God had taken on human flesh, that these two distinct natures had merged into one new nature. The human nature had, by and large, been swallowed up by the divine nature. The human nature had been deified, as it were. The council was alarmed by Eutyches' teaching, and when he refused to repent, he was deposed, and he was banned from teaching in the churches. But Eutyches was not without his supporters. Dioscorus, I already mentioned, the bishop of Alexandria in Egypt, who was, by all accounts, an unscrupulous fellow, was determined that Eutyches should be vindicated. So he plied the emperor, with whom he had some influence, and he managed to have a new council called in the city of Ephesus. The council was a joke. Dioscorus presided, surrounded by a group of agitated monks and an armed soldiery. Dioscorus relentlessly pursued his agenda rather than pursuing the truth. When one of Flavian's spokesmen, for example, endeavored to defend the decision of the previous council, many voices started shouting out and exclaiming, "Let him be burnt! Let him be burnt alive! As he has cut Christ in two, so let him be cut in two," they chanted. In a council which would go down in history under the name the Council of Robbers, Eutyches was exonerated. Flavian and his defenders were excommunicated. And even the Bishop of Rome, Leo I, who had written an analysis of Eutyches' teaching at Dioscorus' request. It didn't quite meet Dioscorus' level of approval. Leo I, the Bishop of Rome, was condemned and excommunicated as well. After the decision, Flavian, the Bishop of Constantinople, whom I mentioned, was so grossly mistreated by furious monks that he died of his wounds a few days later in banishment. Wow, reminds you of some Scottish Presbyterians or something. Okay. Dioscorus' victory, however, was temporary. Other churchmen, including the Bishop of Rome, Leo, were shocked by his scandalous conduct. And though he was supported by the emperor, when the emperor just happened to die after a tragic fall from his horse, another council was summoned by the new emperor, who was concerned about this rift that was developing in the church. And he wrote this to the bishops. This is what the emperor, the new emperor, wrote. He says, "That which concerns the true faith and the orthodox religion must be preferred to all other things. For the favor of God to us ensures also the prosperity of our empire. Inasmuch now as doubts have arisen concerning the true faith, we have determined that a holy council be convened, in order that by the consent of all, the truth may be tested, and the truth faith dispassionately and more explicitly declared, that in time to come no doubt or division may have place concerning it." End quote. Wow. This council, assembled in the city of Chalcedon in the year 451, was one of the largest ecumenical councils to date. Grieved by Dioscorus' conduct, the bishops assembled en masse. Eutyches' opinions were again heard, and they were again condemned. Dioscorus was brought forward to face various charges, both of the abuse of his power, as evidenced at this late council, and also of various charges of gross immorality. A new definition was written to clarify the relation between the divine and human natures in Christ. Just who is Jesus? Who is this one that we worship? The question that they tackled at the Council of Chalcedon is one of the most difficult issues in the Christian faith. How is it that the two natures of Christ, His deity and His humanity, coexist in one person? How can He be infinite and finite at the same time? How can he be omniscient and limited in knowledge simultaneously? How can he be God and man? The 17th century Reformed theologian Francis Turretin notes this. He says, in the Christian religion, there are two questions, above all, which are difficult. The first concerns the unity of the three persons in the one essence in the Trinity. The other concerns the union of the two natures in the one person in the Incarnation. We have, perhaps unadvisedly, endeavored to tackle both of these issues in the space of a few weeks. But this is good and right. For though these questions are difficult to answer, they are of the greatest importance. For the identity of Jesus is tied directly to our own salvation. Listen to the Heidelberg Catechism, and I've given you on your outline the culmination of the questions that I'm going to be asking and answering here from the Heidelberg. I start with question 12. You have questions 16 and 17, so eventually we'll get to those. Listen to the question. The Heidelberg Catechism says, according to God's righteous judgment, we all, as human beings, deserve punishment both in this world and forever after. How then can we escape this punishment and return to God's favor? Answer: God requires that his justice be satisfied. Therefore, the claims of his justice must be paid in full, either by ourselves or by another. Well, okay, can we pay this debt ourselves? The Catechism asks. Answer: certainly not. Actually, we increase our guilt every day. Okay, then can another creature, any at all, pay this debt for us? No. To begin with, God will not punish another creature for what a human is guilty of. Besides, no mere creature can bear the weight of God's eternal anger against sin and release others from it. Then, verse 15, what kind of mediator and deliverer should we look for then? Answer: one who is truly human and truly righteous, yet more powerful than all creatures. That is, one who is also true God. Question 16, which is on your handout. Why must he be truly human and truly righteous? Answer: God's justice demands that human nature, which has sinned, must pay for its sin. But a sinner could never pay for others. Why must he also be true God? So that by the power of his divinity, he might bear the weight of God's anger in his humanity and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. And who is this mediator? True God, and at the same time truly human and truly righteous, our Lord Jesus Christ, who was given us to set us completely free and to make us right with God. You see, the questions of Jesus' identity, the reason that these questions caused such a stir among our fathers, the reason that agitated monks beat up Flavian, okay, was because they understood that these questions about who is Jesus were intimately tied with our salvation. Will we be truly saved? Can we be truly delivered from our sin? Who was this child that was born? Who is this one whose birth we celebrate at Christmas? Who is this one whom we worship? Who is Jesus? These are the questions our fathers answered at Chalcedon because they were concerned to defend the gospel. If Jesus isn't truly God and truly man, then we are doomed. And We've already seen that the answer of Scripture reinforced at Nicaea is that Jesus was and is both God and man. Look, after all, at our text in Philippians this morning. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself, and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus, this one who existed eternally in fellowship with the Father as the second person of the Trinity, the eternally begotten Son of God, did not regard it robbery to be equal with God, but he humbled himself. He made himself of no reputation. He willingly submitted his will to the Father's will, and he came to rescue us and to redeem us from our sin. He is God and man. And this is what Nicaea had declared, right? In the Creed of Nicaea, in the Nicene Creed, we confess that Jesus was begotten of his Father before all worlds, that he's God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. And then we go on to confess that he was begotten by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her. He is both God and man. But as I tried to indicate with my opening story for you, okay, this didn't resolve all the issues. And two basic strains of thought emerged among Christians, which when pressed to their extremes, ended in heresy. And I've given you a little map, okay, because I'm talking about two schools of thought. One which was centered in the city of Alexandria, and one which was centered in the city of Antioch in Syria. The first was represented by the church in Alexandria, Egypt. The teachers there were very concerned to assert the deity of Christ against the adoptionists, those who maintained that Jesus had just been a man and then was adopted by God. They were concerned to protect, to defend Jesus' deity against them and against the Arians. Jesus, they insisted, is very God of very God. Well, so far, so good, right? However, various teachers in this school tended to emphasize his deity to such a degree that they compromised Jesus' humanity. Apollinarius, for example, said that while Jesus had a human body, he really did have a body like us, he lacked a distinct human spirit. He didn't have a soul. The Word of God was his soul. Jesus had a body, but not a soul. Apollinarius was condemned. Okay? But his ideas continued to circulate. His influence continued to circulate until we got to Eutyches, who said that Jesus' divine and human natures merged into one new nature. Hence the name, as it's on your handout, monophysitism, one nature. Well, while the Alexandrian school tended to emphasize Christ's deity, the school in Antioch was very concerned to emphasize Christ's humanity against the Docetists, right, who said that Jesus just appeared to be a man, and the Gnostics. Jesus, they insisted, did come in the flesh, and he who denies this is the Antichrist. That's what John had said. Well, again, so far, so good. However, various teachers in the school at Antioch tended to emphasize Jesus' humanity to such a degree that they compromised his deity. Paul of Samosata, who was the founder of adoptionism, was the bishop of Antioch. He came from the school at Antioch. Remember that he said that Jesus had been adopted by the divine word, such that there were two separate persons at work in Jesus' life, the man Jesus who was adopted and the Word who adopted him. Now, Paul was condemned, but the tendency that Paul represented continued and culminated in a teaching known as Nestorianism. Okay? I've given you that in your handout. Nestorius reportedly said that the human and divine natures in Christ form two separate persons. He denied that Mary could be called the Mother of God in any sense. And he said that Christ was not God, but only a man possessed by God. Thus, he made two Christs, one of whom was crucified by the Jews, and the other, however, who was not. Well, it was to avoid the twin dangers of monophysitism, Eutychianism on the one hand, and Nestorianism on the other, that the definition of Chalcedon was composed by our fathers in the faith. All perceived that these extreme positions failed to do justice to the Word of God, living and written. Neither monophysitism nor Nestorianism articulated who Jesus was according to the teaching of Scripture. And so the fathers composed the following definition. If you have, well, you all have your bulletins, okay? So you can pull your bulletins out and look at the definition of Chalcedon this morning. And I want you to notice as we go through here, I'm going to point out various things that are responding, on the one hand, to the Alexandrian school's tendencies to err, and on the other hand, to the Antiochene school's tendencies to err. On the one hand, they refute Eutychianism and Apollinarianism, and on the other hand, they refute Nestorianism. Therefore, following the Holy Fathers, following Nicaea, we all, with one accord, teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son. You'll notice this phrase, one and the same, repeated frequently. Why? Because Nestorius had said that there were two sons, two Christs. And the Father said, no, that's absurd. One and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead, Eutyches, and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body. You notice Apollinarius in the background. Of one substance with the Father as regards His Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us as regards His manhood. He is truly God and He is truly man. Like us in all respects apart from sin. As regards His Godhead, begotten of the Father before the ages, but yet as regards His manhood, begotten for us men and for our salvation of Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer. One and the same Christ. So all of that previous to that has been responding to Eutychianism, which says that these two natures merged into one new nature. No, there are two natures. Okay? One and the same, now Nestorius is refuted, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures. Now notice the qualifications. Without confusion, without change. Both of these refute Eutychianism. Without confusion, without change. Without division, without separation. Both of these refute Nestorianism. Okay. The qualifications are very important. Okay. The distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence. Not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God the Word, Lord Jesus Christ. Even as the prophets from earliest times spoke of Him, the Old Testament reveals this. And our Lord Jesus Christ Himself taught us. The New Testament reveals this. And the Creed of the Fathers has handed down to us. And our fathers have handed down this faith to us. This is what we confess. As we look at the creed, as you look at the creed, the definition of Chalcedon, what it is endeavoring to do is to be scrupulously faithful to the biblical text. After all, come back with me to Philippians 2 briefly. We'll be looking at some other things as well, but you'll notice in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, where Paul exhorts us to have this mind in us, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Notice a couple things here. First, that Paul insists that Jesus is both God and man, as we already remarked. And when Paul says that he comes in the appearance as a man, he's not engaging in some type of a docetic, he just looked like he was human, but he wasn't really, because he goes on to insist that Jesus really died. He died on the cross. And notice here also that not only does Jesus have two natures, deity and humanity, but notice that it is one person being discussed throughout this description. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, in him, who, being in the form of God, he was in the form of God, and he took to himself a human nature. The one person, Christ Jesus, who existed eternally as God, took to himself a human nature. Jesus is God and man in one person. Consider also what we've learned, what we've seen in the Gospel of Mark. Clearly, as we already saw a couple weeks ago, Mark presents Jesus as God. And what is God, according to the Westminster Shorter Catechism? What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, power, being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. So all these things are true of Christ as God. But when you read the gospel, you find a very human Christ. A Christ who's surprised by the unbelief of his countrymen, as we saw last week, who confesses his ignorance about the time of Jerusalem's judgment, who dies on the cross. Well, how can this be? If Mark presents Jesus as God, and Mark knows what God's like, why would he describe Jesus that way? Well, because the person of Christ possesses both a divine and a human nature. The person of the Word, who is eternal God, took to himself a human nature, assumed a nature like unto ours in all respects, yet without sin. And these two natures, Mark insists, have different attributes. Well, likewise, Mark reveals, if you look at Mark chapter 14, you may recall this passage. In Mark chapter 14, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays to the Father. The Father with whom, as the eternally begotten Son, he orchestrated the plan of redemption. Right? The Son of God, the eternally begotten Son of God, in all eternity past, planned our redemption. Willingly planned it. Wanted to do this. But notice that there is a distinction of wills that Mark indicates, where Jesus says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. In other words, in his human nature, Jesus had to learn to submit his will to the Father's. Remember Luke chapter 2, that Jesus chose to go home with his parents and to live in subjection to them. And in this way, he grew in favor with God and with men. He learned obedience, Hebrews tells us, by the things that he suffered. He really was a man. And he also is eternally God. Finally, we see in the Gospel of Mark, we've seen various places, a distinction of powers. The man Jesus does things that men just don't do. He multiplies fish and loaves. He walks on the waves. He calms a storm. He controls sickness and blindness. And at the same time, however, this magisterial one suffers and he dies. All these things and more reveal that in Christ we have Godhead and manhood united in one person, such that the attributes of both natures remain distinct. Christ is both God and man. As God, he's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. As man, he is finite. He has a beginning and an end, and he's subject to change and to growth. This is a great mystery. The Creator himself entered into his creation. And this is the very thing that Paul told us right in Philippians chapter 2. He who existed in the form of God took on human flesh, was found in appearance as a man, two natures. But notice at the same time that it's the same one who was God who became man. Look at the Gospel of John to see this emphasis on one person. Some of the things that were motivating our fathers to say, no, Nestorius, you're wrong. Okay? Nestorius, you are wrong. There is only one person. Notice what Jesus says in John chapter 3. Notice his words to Nicodemus in verse 13. Jesus says to Nicodemus, he says, Nicodemus, no one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Leaving off the last clause, notice what Jesus says here. He's saying, Nicodemus, nobody has ascended into heaven except the same one who descended from heaven. Namely, there is one person who descended and who soon is going to ascend to the Father. There is only one person who possesses two natures. And you'll notice here, incidentally, in talking of himself as the Son of Man, Jesus simultaneously reveals that he is in heaven. Simultaneously reveals that in his deity he fills and consumes all places. Because there is one person. So in your notes, we're finishing up one person there. And there are other texts that I've given you which make the same point about the same one who descended is the same one who ascended. It's not as though you've got two persons here, Nestorius. Okay. Because there's one person, however, one Christ, who exists in two natures, the Scriptures sometimes ascribe indiscriminately to the person what is appropriate to one of his natures or to the other. This is what our fathers called the communicatio idiomatum, the communication of properties or of idioms. Okay? Calvin says this. He says, thus also the Scriptures speak of Christ. They sometimes attribute to him what must be referred solely to his humanity. Sometimes what belongs uniquely to his divinity, and sometimes what embraces both natures but fits neither alone. So note, for example, we're in the Gospel of John. Turn to John chapter 8, and you'll notice an interesting interchange between Jesus and the Jews. In John chapter 8, looking at verse 48, says, then the Jews answered and said to Jesus, do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and that you have a demon? And Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. And then the Jews said to him, ah, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who's dead? and the prophets are dead. Who do you make yourself out to be?" And Jesus answered and said, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad." Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Jesus' conversation with the Jews, where Jesus remarks, "Before Abraham was, I am." Jesus speaks. Notice this interplay that's going on. They recognize that Jesus isn't even 50 years old yet. So how can you claim that Abraham saw you, that you've had converse with Abraham? In response, Jesus says, "I am." And he speaks not in respect to his human nature, but in respect to his divine nature. The person of Christ existed eternally, even though as a man in his humanity, he had been born during the reign of Caesar Augustus. Similarly, you see a similar communication of idioms in the book of Acts. If you look at Acts chapter 20, look at Acts chapter 20, verse 28, and you see a similar type of language indicating that the one person who is God and man is sometimes described in ways that are appropriate to one nature or the other while being called by the other nature. In Acts chapter 20, Paul says to the elders at Ephesus, in Acts chapter 20, looking at verse 27, he says, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. But knowing that God, of course, does not have a body like men, and he does not have blood. Elsewhere, Paul writes that the Lord of glory was crucified. But this does not mean that the divine nature suffered death, something which is impossible. After all, God cannot die. But the person of Christ, who is God, according to his human nature, can and did die. In other words, as our fathers insisted, there is one person with two distinct natures. The Word of God assumed, took to himself a human nature such that from then on he existed as both God and man. The fathers expressed this with a saying that I've given to you on your handout. The I is Jesus speaking. "I am what I was, God. Nor was I what I am, man. Now I am called both God and man." Jesus is the eternal God who took to himself a human nature, but there is only one person who takes to himself who has these two natures. We're returning then to the observations of the Heidelberg Catechism. Why is it important? Why is it important that Jesus is both truly God and truly man? First, why is it important that he be truly God? Turn to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59. As we wrap things up, I want us to consider and return to the Heidelberg Catechism and its insistence that the nature, the identity of Christ is essential for our salvation. Isaiah chapter 59. Looking at verse 15, the second half of verse 15. Remember that Isaiah Verses 40 through 66 are God's promise that one day He would act to rescue the world from exile, to rescue the world from its slavery and death. And notice what He says in Isaiah 59, verse 15, the second part of that verse. The Lord saw it, and it displeased Him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, His own arm brought salvation for Him, and His own righteousness, it sustained Him. For He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on His head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as with a cloak. God Himself acted to save us because we could not save ourselves. Why must Jesus be truly God? Well, quite simply, because we cannot save ourselves. And so, if you look at Jeremiah chapter 23, one of the passages which our fathers reference in the close of the creed, where they insist that this is according to what the prophets of old revealed, look at Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 1. It says, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture," says the Lord. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel against the shepherds who feed my people. You've scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doings," says the Lord. "But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking," says the Lord. "Behold, the days are coming," says the Lord, "that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, Yahweh, our righteousness." He is the Lord. He is the Lord. Notice then the uniform teaching is that we were helpless to save ourselves. We could not redeem ourselves. So God did so. He acted on our behalf. And notice then in verses 7 and 8 of Jeremiah chapter 23 what the fitting response is to the incarnation. Verses 7 and 8, "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. But rather they will say, as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land." The celebration that should follow the incarnation should be even greater, Jeremiah tells us, than the celebration of our fathers over the Exodus. The Exodus pales in comparison to the rescue that God was going to accomplish through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so it is fitting that we celebrate His work on our behalf. Second, why is it important that Jesus was and is truly man? Turn to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2. And Hebrews states this rather explicitly. Hebrews chapter 2, following the passage that we read for our exhortation last week. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, the author of Hebrews declares this. He says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, Jesus Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, Jesus does not give aid to angels, but He does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself has suffered, being tempted, He's able to aid those who are tempted." In other words, Jesus came to rescue not angels. He did not assume the nature of angels, for he did not come to rescue them. He assumed the nature of human beings. For this reason, because he came to save us, he assumed flesh and blood in order that he might be like us in all respects, except without sin. What Jesus has not assumed, he cannot save. So Jesus assumes our human nature. He becomes one of us that he might rescue us from death and destruction, both by giving his life a ransom for us in verse 17. He offered himself to make propitiation for the sins of the people, and also by providing us a model of genuine humanity in verse 18. And that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And as we come to the supper, it is our opportunity to remember that this one who gave his life for us is both God and man. He bore the full weight of God's wrath so that we might be saved. Remember the Heidelberg Catechism again. Why must he be truly human and truly righteous? God's justice demands that human nature, which has sinned, must pay for its sin. But a sinner could never pay for others. Why must he also be true God? So that by the power of his divinity, he might bear the weight of God's anger in his humanity and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. And who is this mediator? True God, and at the same time truly human and truly righteous. He is our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us to set us completely free and to make us right with God. Let us give thanks for him. Our Father, we thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he came, that he rescued us, that he delivered us. We thank you that he, true God and true man, consisting of a reasonable soul and body, made like us in all respects, sin excepted, that he assumed our nature, that he might save us, that he might release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. We thank you that he was in all things made like us, his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest, that he might make propitiation for the sins of the people. We thank you through Christ our Lord. Amen.